Good morning. Do you want to hear a couple of the most relatable verses from the Bible? These verses come from, they're written by a man named Paul. We sometimes call him the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a dramatic conversion experience where one day he was walking along a road and he claims that the risen, the resurrected Jesus, after he was crucified, appeared to him and spoke to him and completely changed his life, changed his outlook, changed everything about who he was and how he lived his life. And he ends up being one of the people who goes and starts the earliest churches in different places. He travels all around. He becomes willing to give his life for the mission of sharing the good news of Jesus with people. He writes a bunch of what becomes one day the New Testament and the Bible that we read today. And he writes for a couple of verses some of the things that seem so relatable to probably just about every one of us. I'll read them. You let me know if you could ever relate to this. He says, I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. You go, man, this guy, he was a superstar. He was the model for a lot of, he was, you know, seemingly had it all together. And he goes, I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. And I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. So we're at a time of the year where a lot of people, I know this is cliche, but everybody in the past couple of weeks have been talking about New Year's resolutions. We're at the time of year where maybe you've set goals, maybe you had resolutions of things that you wanted to change in your life, things you wanted to start doing, things you wanted to stop doing. And we're also now that we're almost 2 weeks into the new year at the time where so many of those resolutions are already failing. Right? I want to exercise. I know I should exercise, but I can't, or I won't, or I don't. I know I should eat better, but I don't. And it goes, you know, on deeper levels. Those are kind of some of the classic ones in terms of New Year's resolutions. But then you've just got things in your life that you know should be better. You should be doing a better job, or you at least wish you were doing a better job, and you feel stuck in. And you know what's right. You know what's good. You know what you want to do, but you don't do it, and you can't do it. I want to yell at my kids less. I know what the right thing, I know what the good thing is, but I'm failing in that. I want to get my anger, my temper under control. I want to be more generous with what I want to worry less. I want to stop that bad habit that I have and that seems to just be part of my life over and over, year after year after year. I know what's good, and I know what to do. I know what is right, but I can't do it. I know what is good, but I don't do it. And I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do that anyway. I keep failing. It's actually a great tension that so many of us feel in our lives. And Paul just starts there, and then he's going to go on a bit of a tangent on moving from there to a stronger place. And today, as we continue our series on the Holy Spirit, we continue to talk about God's presence in our lives and what that looks like. Today, I want to talk about where Paul finds power in his life, where Paul said, this is my experience. I found this place where I know what I'm supposed to do, but I can't do it or I won't do it, and I know what I'm not supposed to do, and I do it anyway. Now, how do we move forward? And for us to maybe just take a look at this and say, where can we find the power if we have that same experience? It's not that I don't know the good things that I want to do in my life. It's not that I can't have a vision of the kind of character I want to have or the kind of actions that I want to perform in my life. It's not that I can't say, oh, I know I want my marriage to be better, or I want my relationships to be deeper, or I want my character to be stronger. We can all vision that and think about that. But how do we actually do it, and how do we find the power to do it? So I want to walk through the verses that kind of follow where Paul introduces that tension that's so relatable for us, that so many of us experience, and to try and figure out how we too can find power to move forward and to allow God to continue to transform and change our lives in the places where we might say these things today are true. So here's what he says. Verse 21, this comes from Romans chapter 7, a letter that Paul wrote to Christians who were living in Rome. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay, so verse 21, Paul says, I find this to be a law. And when he says a law, he doesn't mean a list of rules. He doesn't mean like the code book that has all the laws of what you're supposed to do and not to do. He's talking about, and he's actually going to contrast two quote-unquote laws, and they're guiding principles, or they're ways that Paul observes, this is how life works. It is sort of like if you just went out into nature, you know, some of the quote-unquote laws we have of nature or even in science, they're these things that we say, this is how it works. It's not a list of to-dos. It's, hey, this is just what we have observed. This is how life goes. It's a guiding principle of life. And so he starts by talking about that tension, and then he will refer to that tension as the law of sin, and in a few verses he's going to call it, it's the law of sin and death. So this is the law of sin and death. This is the guiding principle. This is the thing that you might really relate to and say, I experience this because this is part of human existence. This is something that we all experience, and we could probably all at some point look at and say, yeah, that's how life works sometimes. And here's how I would summarize what he says. I might want to do what is right. I might try to do what is right, but I can't do what is right, at least not all the time. Doesn't mean that there's never anything good that we can do. Of course we do things. It just means there is this tension. Here, Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, so when part of my mind says, I want to do something good, I want to live a certain way. I think he's looking in relationship to how he relates to God and how he relates to other people, two dimensions of life that we cannot separate. And he says, this is the law. This is just how I observe that life works, period. It's a guiding principle of life. When I want to do right, evil is close at hand. And then he goes through this tension. He says, but I delight in the law of God. And we're going to talk about the contrast between those two laws. So there's another guiding principle, the guiding principle of how God wants to work in our lives and how he wants us to experience him. And he says, I delight in that. I love that. There's something so beautiful and good about that. And yet, this is the tension that I live in, that there's a war waging inside of me, in my mind, something that's taking me captive to this law of sin that dwells within me too. This guiding principle that says, I might want to do right, and I might try to do what is right, but I can't do it right, at least not all the time. I'm still really struggling. That is the guiding principle of my life. And he gets to the point where he is so kind of immersed in that way of thinking, and he's got to be at some point in his life inundated with probably guilt and a certain amount of shame that that's true. Because you think of that experience in your life where you know, oh, this bad habit, I got to get this out of my life, and I'm not going to do that thing again, I'm not going to do that thing again, and then you do that again, I'm not going to have this attitude anymore, and then that attitude comes back, I'm going to resolve to have good habits, and then you break those habits, and all of a sudden you realize your self-discipline has gone by the wayside. You've all had that experience, and then you're frustrated, and you feel bad about yourself, and you feel weak, and you feel like a failure, and you feel guilty, and even some shame, because you go, I'm the kind of person that can't actually do what I want to do or what I'm supposed to do. And that's what Paul expresses here when he says, wretched man that I am. I am a miserable kind of person who's separated from God, and I'm not the person that I wish that I was. Maybe you felt that. When you get to that point, this is what you're left with. This is why that's such a hard place to be in, because you're left with demands that you can't meet, obstacles that you can't overcome, and no power to change that. I mean, that's just a really difficult place to be. I logically know what I should do, and I even want to do it, but I just can't do it. So then I'm stuck. And I'm stuck with a certain level of guilt that I can't get rid of, and I'm stuck with a certain level of shame that I can't get rid of, and then there's this level of insecurity that I don't even have the power or the resources to change my own life. What do I do? How do I move on from here? So then Paul, a couple of verses later, he then articulates, the end of chapter 7 in Romans, he articulates that the answer to this problem is found in Jesus Christ. The answer for him in dealing with this tension was meeting Jesus and having Jesus change his whole life. And he talks about Jesus dying on the cross. And so we bring in what theologians call the idea of justification, that you say, well, what if I'm not good enough? What if I know that I have not done good enough in my life? What if I know that I fail God's standards? What if I know, we used to use a biblical theological term, what if I know I'm sinful and I sin and I keep doing it, and as much as I want to stop sinning, I still sin? What do I do with that? And the answer for Paul, he says, is Jesus Christ. He's died for your sins. He has forgiven you. And that is what theologians call justification, that you're justified, that you're made right, not based on you being able to do all the good things, but being able to take the righteousness of Jesus, for him to say, I give my life and I offer you what I have, my strength, my forgiveness, my grace, and I welcome you in. So in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul, following up on this big problem and tension that he has, he says this beautiful thing. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Such good news. Such good news for anybody who would say, I know what I'm supposed to do, I know what's right, but I can't do it. And I know what is good, but I won't do it. And I know what I'm not supposed to do, but I do that thing anyway. To have a gift where he says, God wants you to know that you can be justified through the forgiveness of sins based on what Jesus has done for you. And now that means there's no condemnation. Now you don't get treated by God the way you deserve in your failing moments. You don't get the results from God's perspective of that failure, of that guilt and that shame. There is this freedom for which you say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Paul going, I'm such a miserable man. I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretch. And God says, I love you. I forgive you. There's no condemnation for you. You don't have to deal with the punishment of that, the weight of that sin Jesus has taken on for you. That is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, we get that far, and I want to stop for a second, and especially if you've been in church for a really long time, and for some of us, maybe our traditions and the things that we've emphasized in church, I want you to lean in for a second. And if you're not paying attention yet, this is the moment to pay attention, because so far, this is all really, really good news. We're justified through the cross of Jesus and all that he's done for us, the forgiveness that he has offered us in our most wretched and terrible moments. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who accept that and receive it. That's what you do. I trust that God's given me that through Jesus. Beautiful. But some of us in our spiritual life, to be honest with you, that's as far as we've got. I just want you to think about that. We go, I'm a wretched person. I'm bad. I've done bad things. But God has forgiven me through Jesus, and there's now no condemnation. You go, great, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that, except we haven't gone far enough. And so some of us continue to live our spiritual lives thinking, essentially, that I'm a wretched person, but God loves me anyways and has forgiven me. But that's as far as we go. And the tension that Paul brings up, that we can all relate to, of knowing what's right and knowing what's good, but not being able to do it, we never really move through. We just stay stuck there. And so for a lot of us, there's things that you've been dealing with, things that you've been struggling with, things that you wish weren't in your life for years and years and years and years, and we continue to struggle with it, and we get as far as this to say, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm a miserable, wretched person, but at least God has forgiven me. And it's not that it's a bad message. We just haven't gone further than that. And there's so much more. There's so much more freedom that Paul wants us to experience, that Jesus wants us to experience, that God has for us, that allows us to move and to be transformed and to see real change in our lives. over the long haul. And that power, Paul is going to explain, comes through the other law. There is this law of sin and death that tells you, even if you know and want to do what's good, you can't always do it. You can get stuck there. But you're freed by Jesus, and now you are freed for a new kind of life and to live by the law of the Spirit. And this section in Romans chapter 8 is going to be largely a contrast between the law of sin and death that holds you back and keeps you stuck, and the law of the Spirit of life that helps you move forward and be transformed and to live into the kind of life that God has created you to live and to become more and more the person that He created you to be, and there to find freedom, to walk in the Holy Spirit and allow Him to continue to change us and to see a big difference in our lives as we go. You ready for that? So verse 2, Romans chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there's our two guiding principles. The law of the Spirit of life that sets us free to live a different way, and the law of sin and death that we've already talked about. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. I love that. He didn't condemn the people. He condemned the sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now he's talking about these two guiding principles that we can live by that are in contrast to one another. These two laws that he talks about, and one leads nowhere. It leads to death. It leads to being frustrated. It leads to not moving forward. And the other that sets us free and that gives us power and that allows us to walk in the righteousness and to fulfill who we are created to be according to the power of the Spirit that God is working inside of us. So verse 5, for those who living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if we just go back and we look at what is the spirit of, or what is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death, as we talked about just a second ago, is saying, I want to do what's right, and I'm trying to do what's right, but I can't do what is right. Now, notice some of the really key terms, phrases, pronouns in there. It's I know, I try, I fail. It's self-fueled. And at the end of the day, it's I can't or I don't. And the other one is to do. I want to do what's right, or I know what I should do to do what is right, but I don't do that thing, or I can't do that thing, or the thing that I know I shouldn't do, that is what I do. And so we have these two phrases, very important, focused on I. So the law of sin and death is self-focused, it's self-fueled. When we're living in the law of sin and death, it's focused on what can I do? So I'm focused on my power, my willpower, my desires, and these are things that always seem to let us down. They might last for a little while, they might get us so far, but at some point you go, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and I just can't do what is right and what is good, at least not all the time. And the other one is do. It's about behavior modification. It's focusing on my actions. It's focusing on things that are external, that are outward, things that you can see. Right? So the law of sin and death is self-focused and self-fueled, and then it is about behavior modification. So it starts with, what can I do in my power to change this action or this attitude or this outward thing that is happening? So just notice that, because Paul has strong language for that. He says the people that set their minds on that kind of law, that is, you set your willpower, your desire, and your focus on it, that doesn't go anywhere. That can't go anywhere. And he actually says it's hostile to how God works. It doesn't submit to God's law a different way. And it can't. It's just completely opposed. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. That's not how God works. So it is, on the one hand, it's a law that we've noticed. This is how life is. On the other hand, it is something that does not work and cannot work. So verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are to live in a different, based on a different law, or guiding principle, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, this is very important. So we're moving from a law that talks about I and do. So it talks about self-focused, self-fueled, externally focused behavior modification. And now Paul goes, but here's the Spirit. And this is so important. Here's the power that is accessible to you for your life actually on an ongoing basis to be transformed, to be changed, for you to see real lasting progress about who you are deep down. It is that if you are in Christ, that is, if you trust Jesus to forgive your sin, if you trust Jesus who died on the cross to give you his righteousness, if you kind of come to that point, like in verse 8:1, there's no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus, you're justified. If you trust in him, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. You go, how do we have power to move past obstacles that we have not been able to move past? How do we have the power to change our character? How do we have power to eventually change our actions for our lives to actually be different and for us not to continue to always just continue to be stuck in the same problems that we've always had? The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. You go, that's a powerful spirit. The Spirit of God, who is more powerful, therefore, than any force that comes against you, including the most powerful force that ends your life, that is death, there's a spirit who's more powerful than that, lives inside of you. And it's him that you need to live with and in and from. So then, he says, brothers, we should translate brothers or sisters. So then, brothers or sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So he continues the contrast, and he says, and by the way, normally I use Bible translations here, inclusive of male and female. Here it says brothers. I'm doing that partially because in this translation, it's the ESV, there's some particulars about the contrast that it really brings out that other translations don't quite do. So this is not something focused just on men. It's for everybody in the ancient world. They didn't use inclusive language the way that we use inclusive language of genders. And also, we'll get to this in a second, when it talks about heirs and being adopted as sons, that would have been in their particular cultural context specific to sons. Doesn't apply only to men, applies to everybody, and I'll go over that in a second, what that actually means, but that's just a bit of background on why we're here. So here's the contrast, though, that he's trying to bring out. He starts by saying, we are not debtors to the flesh, and he'll talk later about you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. In the ancient world, the most common form of slavery, it wasn't actually racial or ethnically driven, it was economically driven. The way that people typically became slaves is that they were debtors. They owed somebody something, and then they couldn't pay it, and so then they get bring into a household as a slave, and they have to work off their debt. And a lot of times what would happen horribly is that then the work that they could do, you know, you have a master who's not a good master and who never lets you pay off your debt. It's like, well, I'm also feeding you and you're also living here, and so your work is paying that off, but your debt's not getting paid off, and you get stuck as a slave, and then your children become slave, and it becomes generational. It's this terrible thing where you get stuck. And Paul goes, okay, that's what it's like to live according to the flesh or the law of sin and death. You're a debtor. You're always in debt, and you're always trying to work it off, and it's always about you and what you can do, and you can never actually pay it off. And that leads to a place where you fall back into slavery and into fear, into your insecurities. And that's a terrible way to live. Because if we're living in fear, and if we're living, you know, just a little deeper below the surface, if we're living in our own insecurities of who we are and who we're not and what we can't do, that holds us back from the people that God is calling us to be. We're always stuck. We live to the level of our insecurities. If we think, I'm a failure, I'm a screw-up, I'm the one in the family that never became successful. And think of the messages or the voices that are in your head, maybe that have come from other people, or maybe they come from within you, that tell you that you're not good enough in some way, that you have this lack, you have an inability to move forward, and then it goes right deep down into your identity. We end up, we living to the level of our insecurities. And this is what Paul is saying. That's how that self-fueled behavior modification law works. And then you say, even if I know what I should be, I got a vision of my life, what it should look, I can't be that person. And then you're stuck in that cycle of guilt and shame and the demands that you can't meet and the resources that you don't have to improve and get better and to be changed in your life. And so then you go back through the cycle. Paul says, sounds like slavery. You're just a debtor that can never pay off your debt. It's not a good way to live. That's what it's like to live according to the law of sin and death. But he's saying, but not you. You're not debtors. That's not who you are. You don't live according to the flesh. For all who are led by the Spirit. So now, if you say, I want to live a different law. I want the law of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Here it is. If we're going to change, if we're going to meaningfully see our lives move in a positive, lasting direction, we're going to overcome things we can never overcome. We can't just say, I'm going to try harder to do certain things. It will never, ever work. That's slavery. It doesn't work. The flip side is, this is what Paul's offering, is saying that God has offered you a new identity, and you need to first build your life on that identity. Craig Rochelle puts it this way. He says, the one who always leads to the do. The who always leads to the do. When you know who you are, you will know what to do. In other words, we need to come back and figure out the core of who we are before we change our behavior. God, in the New Testament, it says over and over and over. It's not behavior modification. Just try harder, do better. That doesn't work. We know that doesn't work. You need to accept who God, the identity that God has given to you. Or in other words, your identity needs to change before your behavior will. That's why Paul says here, you have received a spirit of adoption. Now, I love that. I love that metaphor. Here's why I love the metaphor. Because in the Bible, sometimes a spiritual conversion, coming to Jesus, accepting the life that God has for us in forgiveness, it's talked in the metaphor of birth or rebirth. You know, you're born again, you've heard that. And the idea in those metaphor is that you're no longer the person that you were. You've been given something brand new. It's a beautiful, beautiful metaphor, right? It reminds you of like somebody has a baby and you go, new life, and everybody celebrates, wonderful. Like that's the spiritual life. But here, it's not birth, it's adoption. Do you know why I love the metaphor of adoption here? It's because nobody gets adopted by accident. That's not the way it works. Adoption is such a beautiful thing because it's when somebody or a couple of people, parents, they go and they see a child and they say, I want you. I choose you. And I'm welcoming you into the family. There can be no accident about it. And this is what Paul says the Spirit of Christ is doing in you. He wants to adopt you as children. He wants to say, this is for you to receive. You're wanted, you're chosen, and you're welcomed into the family. There's no mistake about it. There is no, you got to earn your way into it. There's no list of stuff to do. You get into it. It is, I want you. I choose you. I welcome you. And you're coming into this family, not as a slave, not as a worker, not as an employee, as a son or as a daughter. You are ours. God's saying, you're mine. I love you. There can be no mistake about it. So here we go, little summary about the law of sin and death versus the law of spirit of life. We start with, what is the difference between the power? The law of sin and death is self-powered. It's self-focused. It's what I need to do. The law of spirit of life is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are going to learn, and next week we'll talk about this, to depend more and more and more on the Holy Spirit, to look for the Holy Spirit, to be aware of the Holy Spirit, and to say, my power doesn't come from me. My power comes from the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. That is the real power that gives us the change. The method for the law of sin and death is behavior modifications, focusing on those external things that we think we need to change. The law of the spirit of life is inward transformation, that we receive our adoption as daughters, as sons, as family members of the Almighty God who chooses us, who loves us, who welcomes us. And our identity is not slaves who are trying to work off a debt, that debt has been paid, but instead children. We're family members. We really, truly belong. Do you see how far Paul has come in his thinking? This is on purpose in order to offer this to us. We started with, I'm such a wretched, miserable man. I cannot do what is right, to I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. Children bear family resemblance. Over time, we grow to be like our parents, hopefully in the best possible ways. When it's the family of God, in the best possible ways, we become like him. People eventually are going to look at us and go, oh, you look a lot like your dad. Can see the family resemblance. Paul here had said that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, here's just a couple of quick application points. Number one, there's some things we have to put to death. We need to put to death the law of sin and death that lives in us. And if we're talking about our identity, if we know that our identity needs to change if we want our behavior to, then we need to start with, what are the voices, what are those even deep-seated identities that are living in your head that you need to put to death? And I'm going to offer a short little exercise that's powerful, but if there's some really deep-seated negative identity statements that you live out of, sometimes can be very painful. And I would say, if that is for you, maybe this is something you want to do with a good counselor or a really trusted friend or spouse, something you can do alone. But here's what I'd love to, if you know there are messages about you that are so negative about your identity that go really deep, take a cue card and write down that identity. And write it in the worst possible terms, like the harshest possible way of writing it, the one that hurts the most. You say, I don't want to do that. No, it's terrible. But write it down. I'm a total mess. I've completely ruined my life. I'm this, I'm that, I'm whatever. Write it out, and then say it out loud. Read it out loud. And then again, and then again, and then again. In fact, repeat it over and over and over. You go, why would you do that? Because you want to steal the power of that statement. You want to say it out loud. Don't let it live inside of you. We're going to put it out there, and we're going to put it to death. This is a lie that has been told to me, maybe by myself, maybe by somebody else, maybe by my circumstances in my life. And just say, and you might weep in doing that, but keep saying it out loud until it becomes a little less powerful and a little less powerful and a little less powerful, and we put it to death. And then I want you to write on another card the identity that you receive in Jesus Christ. That you are God's beloved child, wanted, chosen, welcomed into his family. You likely will have other language maybe that's more specific that counteracts those negative identity messages that you wrote on the first card, and write these down. I am God's beloved child. I am wanted. I am chosen. I am welcome. I am forgiven. And whatever it might be specific and read that out loud. And receive it. Because before we can go out and just change our behavior, we need to change our identity. In fact, God has already done that. We just need to receive it. And that is the real power for us to change, to live according to the law of the spirit of the life. It's to receive this. You are God's beloved child, wanted, chosen, and welcomed into his family. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for that really powerful message. I pray today for those of us who we know that we have identity messages that are really deep and are really painful, that are very negative, that are holding us back. I pray that that kind of fear and insecurity would not be what runs our lives. Would you help us expose those lies? Would you help us to put them to death? To no longer believe them, to not live out of them. Today, I pray that everyone who's here, everyone who's listening, everyone who's watching might know that this is what you have for them. This is your offer to adopt them as your child, that they are wanted, that they are chosen, they are welcomed, that they are loved. And there, God, we pray that we would find the power of your Holy Spirit working in our lives for us to live as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today, before we go, we want to give you a couple of updates on some of the things we were doing just before Christmas. There was a couple of things we were asking you to do. One of them was a winter clothing drive, and both here in Hamilton and in Burlington, we were asking you to bring all kind of winter coats and gear and clothing for people who are in need, for many people who are new to our city and new to our country, maybe a lot of people who this is the first time they're experiencing a Canadian winter and just are in need. And so what we did at the end of November into the beginning of December was to ask you to just look at what you have and to bring in whatever you could do to help in terms of some of those items. And so we partnered with, in Hamilton, the YMCA, and they partnered through a number of schools to distribute these items. In Burlington, we were partnering also with the Salvation Army to do the same. And here is what you all bring in during that drive. We had 140 kids' coats, winter coats, come in. We had 42 pairs of snow pants. We had 250 articles of winter clothing, so sweaters and that kind of stuff. We had 555 pieces of winter gear, so that's hats and gloves and those kind of things. We had 38 pairs of winter boots. We had 574 pairs of socks for a total of over 1,700 items altogether. It's amazing. Way to go. I mean, that is a lot of stuff. Every week we had, you saw Ryan this morning on the band, Ryan and his wife Elizabeth here in Hamilton were helping us, and we had Mark and others in Burlington gathering the stuff and putting it in bags, and every week like filling garages with all this kind of stuff and then distributing it. And I just want to say thank you for that kind of generosity. That was so amazing, and there are so many people today who are just a little bit warmer because of your generosity and your hard work to do that. So thank you so much for that. What an incredible witness. You know, this all came out this year. We talked a lot in the fall about wanting to be a church that is working for the good of our city. We want to be good neighbors, want to love our neighbors. And these were ways where we were saying, this is just one way to kind of put our money where our mouth is, to put our winter clothing where our mouth is, to actually take an actionable step. And so the second thing we did is we started a fundraising drive. And so I have some friends who are going to come on in to share the results of our fundraiser. So come on up, guys. And we partnered this year with a number of different organizations. We partnered with the McMaster Food Collective, who's helping students who are on campus with food insecurity. The Baby Depot is helping families who have just had a baby just deal with the necessities of the first year, getting through the first year. Food for Life, who's caring for people, again, food insecurity issues all over the Hamilton Halton region. 541 Eatery and Exchange, who's in a place in our city where we heard from them in December, where the life expectancy in that part of the city is significantly lower, partially because of food insecurity in different places. And so we asked you to give generously, and today we want to let you know how you did. So we've got a bunch of friends from Transit and, what's your class, Joe? Upstreet, and they want to let you know how we did. So maybe, can we get a drum roll? And I'm just going to do 3, 2, 1, and we'll let you know. 3, 2, 1. Hey! Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, that number looks pretty good, but I don't think it's quite right. Is it quite right? No, it's not quite right. Here, you move. Hey, no, not all the way down there, all the way down. Right here, right here, right here. You guys stay where you are. Okay, that looks a little better. Yay! Wow, we are so happy. That is such a good number. I mean, the generosity of people to change people's lives. Whoa, what's this? Oh, not everybody's here. Gilbert, man, come here. Okay, we got to shift around a little bit. You got to come over here. That's good. Joe, you come right in here. You guys move over. No, one more over. Yeah, okay, right. Yes, right here. I was wrong, not you. You go there. Okay, here's the actual number. Come on. All right. This is what that means. We were asking you for $100,000, and you generously gave $124,389. Thank you for everybody who gave generously. You're amazing, and this is from our hearts to say we want to put our money where our mouth is. We want to be good neighbors. We want to work for the good of our city. What this means is by going over by 24% is that when we give to Food for Life, remember, every $1 they turn into $7. So instead of like a $70,000 impact, we're now like an $87,000 worth of food just through Food for Life impact. It means that the amount that it cost to take on 1 year of necessities for families from the Baby Depot, we can add more than 20 more families than we anticipated. It means at the McMaster Food Collective, we can have groceries that we send on campus every week of the entire year. It means hundreds and hundreds more meals at 541 for people who are in need, even than we asked you for. So you've gone above and beyond, and we are grateful. This is a sign, I believe, of our hearts of generosity to follow God and what he is calling us to. And we just want to say thank you to him, because we know that every good gift that we give ultimately is a gift that he's already given to us that flows through us. It means not only that we can give more money to the partners we're partnering with, which we're going to do, but also that we start off 2025 in a strong position here at Westside. We're beginning this week a brand new course talking about the freedom in Christ, steps to freedom in Christ, following a lot of what we've talked about this morning. We're going to be able to fund courses like that. We have a CAP financial course that's coming that we're going to be able to fund. We have a youth retreat that's coming up, which means that if there are students who can't pay or can't pay the full amount, we're going to make sure through this money that they're able to go. We've got some things in our facility that we're able to fix and upgrade because of this money, and we're able to do. This is how it works. The more you give, the more we're able to do. The more we enter into the generosity of God, the more we get to experience his grace and his love working through us. So once again, thank you. Thank you for being the kind of church that is really dedicated to working for the good of our city and to spread the good news of Jesus. 2025 is looking bright. Thank you. Let's just pray, and then we're going to sing one more time and praise God and thank him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this number. Thank you for every person, every household who gave to this, who participated in this. Thank you for those who sacrificed and gave up something else to be part of what you're doing here. We pray for the partners that you put on our hearts, and we pray that they would be blessed and that more and more people in our city would be served. People who don't have enough would be given resources that start to transform their lives, and that they might know through these things how much you love them and care for them. Thank you that we get to be part of Westside Church and continuing to see lives change. We pray that in our kids' ministry and youth ministry, through our groups and on Sunday mornings and all the things that we do, we would continue to see your hand working. Thank you for the generous people of Westside Church who have made this possible by walking in your spirit and generosity this Christmas. We are so grateful for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.